Well, good morning again, everyone. How about we pray and ask God to help us as we listen to the Bible, His Word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much again that we can come together to read Your Word, to listen to You, and to learn how to encourage one another. We pray this morning that You will open our ears as well as our hearts. We pray that You will help us be those who obey You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you like to take notes, you can see on the inside there's plenty of space for you to take notes. I guess everywhere we look, and we've just heard a little bit about that, there is mess, isn't there, in this world. There's a lot of mess happening in the world, and I'm not just talking about the fact that there is a not very important prince marrying a not very important actress, and the whole world is watching that. That's a bit of a mess. But really, the mess began that we felt last week, last Sunday. We were here in the middle of our church service when I think I heard news even then that there was something tragic that happened in Indonesia. And so when we hear about the dangers that many Indonesians are facing, particularly the Christians and the churches, it is awful. And we look at what's happening and we think, why is it the way that it is? And we may try and speculate. We may try and work out what solutions, but it's a mess. But it's not just Indonesia with the politics there. Just this last week, I don't know whether you heard, there was another school shooting again in America. And it's just happening so frequently. It's awful. It's awful when young people experience the loss of friends through such a tragic and horrendous situation as having a fellow school friend coming in with a gun. Why is the world so messed up? But it's not just in America. Just I think last week or this week in Maroubra, I don't know whether you heard, there was a hit and run where a woman who lost her dog as the dog crossed the road, chased after and was hit by a car. Two cars, actually, but the car didn't stop, one of the cars, and allowed this woman to sort of lay on the floor dying. There is so much when we look around the world on the news and the papers, even through our families and our friends and maybe even our own lives, and we see that things are not as we want them to be. There is so much mess. The mess within our lives often happen when we come to those sort of crisis moments where we feel like we've lost control. Or when we are yet again experiencing those moments of moral failure where we wish we didn't do certain things or we wish we did certain things, but we can't do it, or we fail to do it again and again and again. We know that the world is a mess, but we also know that in our hearts, often in our own lives, we are people filled with mess. And sometimes we look at these messes and we think there are ways to solve them. We feel like if only there was better education, if only the people in Indonesia had been taught better about being tolerant, about being people who can care for one another, to value life, to understand the peace that comes from a pluralistic society where people can have different beliefs and yet live in harmony with one another. Or else perhaps we think if only there was better access to certain resources. You know, if there's the young boy who shot those 10 school students, if he was suffering from mental illness, mental health, depression, anxiety, we think if only there was more mental sort of health programs set up to enable these tragedies from happening, to prevent them. Maybe if we changed the school curriculum and added new things to help better educate people from fanaticism or to teach tolerance to drug addiction is often the cause of many murders. I don't know whether you realize this, or alcohol abuse. If only these programs were set up by councils, by societies, by the government, then maybe we think we can fix the mess. Or maybe we think we should just give up. give up on certain groups of people. Maybe we just think that there are some members of society, some strains of different communities that we think, well, it's hopeless. It's too late to change them. Because everybody thinks the same way. Everybody doesn't want to learn. Everybody is sort of caught up in wrong beliefs. We'll ignore them, or better still, if we have the opportunity, lock them up. If we don't like certain groups of society, maybe we just ignore them, imprison them, or maybe, as has happened, throw them into a gas chamber and start again with a better race, with a better community, with a better educated people, better people. From the beginning of society, so the beginning of history, humans have tried to make sense of this world and the mess and each other. And whenever we think we know why things happen, that's when humans then start to think they know how to fix it up, or what to do, or what not to do. It's a bit like that TV show, I don't know whether you've watched it, called Fixer Upper. It's a great TV show. I really like it. It's about this couple that gets given houses, and these old houses they get to fix up. And sometimes all they need to do is paint the outside or paint the inside and make it sound or look good. Other places, you need bigger renovations to tear down a wall or put up a new wall or to fix things up, fix the flooring. And in reality, there are other places where if you look at it, you think, well, the best thing to do is just to remove it all, bring in the wreckers and demolish the mess. And sometimes we think we are fixer-uppers. Well, friends, this morning, as we look at this part of God's word in Romans chapter 11, we are going to be reminded that as we look around, as we see people, as we see the world, as we see ourselves, it's not up to us. It's not up to us to interpret why things are happening or why things happen as they do. And neither is it up to us to determine what to do with it, what we should do with or without, or worse, to tell God what he should do. We are not the fixer-uppers. Instead, when we look at our passage today, we'll learn that it is God who is at work in this world. He always has, and he will continue to do so. His work may be mysterious in that it's impossible for us to understand sometimes why he does things as he does, and maybe we think we would have done it another way if we were God. But what we will learn is that at the center of God's work, at the heart of what God is doing and how he's doing it, well, this is not a mystery. Because here in the scriptures, here in the Bible, God has revealed to us his big plan. And in the passage we're going to be looking at today, we will see again who is at the center of that plan. Because at the center of God's plans for this world is Jesus Christ, his Son. Well, keep your Bibles open to Romans chapter 11, and let's have a look at verse 25. Verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Well, if you're visiting us today and have come for the first time, it's great to have you here. But you need to know that this year we've been going through this letter that Paul, the Apostle Paul, has been writing to the church at Rome. We've been going through it chapter by chapter, section by section this year. And at the beginning of chapter 11 that we began last week, we heard that Paul was writing to a church that was mostly made up of non-Jews, or the English way of describing that are Gentiles, people who are not Israelites, the Gentiles. And Paul was writing at a time in history and to a community where most of the people joining the church in Rome were not Jews, but Gentiles. But because of this, In chapter 11, verse 1, if you quickly have a look at chapter 11, verse 1, Paul reminded the predominantly Gentile Christian church that God has not rejected his people, the Israelites, completely. Yes, many of them have at the moment rejected God and God's message about his son Jesus. And when you read in the book of Acts, di kitab Kisah Para Rasul, when Paul entered into a town and he would preach about Jesus, he went to the Jews first. But most would reject him, and because of that, he would then go to the Gentiles. But just because many Israelites at that time rejected the gospel about Jesus, Paul wants to say it doesn't mean that God has rejected them all. And so last week, Paul says, look at me, Paul says, I am an Israelite. See verse 1 of chapter 11? And yet God has saved me. In other words, it's obvious that not all Israelites were hardened. And just because most of the people becoming Christians were now the non-Israelites at that time in this place, the Gentiles, Paul writes, that doesn't mean that God has stopped loving the Jews. And neither does it mean that God loves you, Gentiles, more. In fact, in verse 18, have a look. Paul says, don't be arrogant, he says to the Gentiles. Or verse 20, don't be proud. Why? Well, it's the same reason that now Paul says in verse 25, don't think that you know it all. Verse 25, sebab saudara-saudara jangan menganggap dirimu pandai atau sudah tahu segala-segalanya. Lest you be wise in your own eyes, Paul now tells them again what he calls a mystery. This mystery, rahasia ini. And what is this mystery that will prevent the Gentile Christians from thinking that they know better than God or that they know it all? Well, it's the fact that the rejection of the gospel by part of the Israelites now is actually for the purpose that the Gentiles can come in and experience God's fixer-upper rescue plan for the world. But notice why the Gentiles can't boast or feel like they know it all. Verse 26, have a look. Because when the Gentiles come in, this has also happened so as to be the way or the manner of God now bringing salvation back to the rest of the Israelites, those whom God wants to save from Israel. In this way, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Or in Indonesian, dengan jalan demikian, seluruh Israel akan diselamatkan. Now back in chapter 9, just to clarify a few things. In verses 6 and 7, you might want to quickly look. Chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Paul has already mentioned, remember, that not everybody, not everyone who is a descendant from Abraham, who is Israelite, is actually Israel. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, writes Paul. Not everyone who can trace their ancestry, their sort of DNA, to Abraham, the first one that God made the promises to, remember, is actually, according to God, the true children of Abraham. Not all children of Abraham are really children of promise, says Paul. In other words, when we go back to chapter 11, verse 26, and Paul writes, all Israel will be saved, he doesn't mean every Israelite without exception will be saved. And neither is it a prophecy, neither is it him prophesying of a future time when one day every Jew at that time will turn to Christ. That's not what Paul is saying. Now, some Christians around the world actually think this, of course, especially Christians in North America, in the USA. Many think that in the future there will be a time when all the Jews will somehow change and come back to God. And that is why they think it's important now, if you are a Christian, to support the current Israelite government. That's why they can say you need to support them financially, militarily, and it's one of the main reasons why helping the Jews in the Middle East right now is very important, to help them to fight against the Palestinian Muslims. That comes from this certain belief. Because some Christians read in verse 25 a prophecy for the future salvation of all Israelites. Now, I don't think they're right. I personally don't think that this is what this passage is saying. I don't think there is a period in future history when all Jews will be saved. If there was, I'd be very glad, but I don't think that's what this passage is saying. I think that this passage is describing what Paul says is happening already during Paul's time. And what Paul is hoping to see happen more and more during his time. Have a look again at last week's passage, verse 13. Chapter 11, verse 13. Look what Paul says. Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Can you see? Paul wasn't thinking about a particular generation of Israelites in the future. Paul was hoping for his generation of Israelites, his generation of fellow Jews, for some of them who rejected the gospel to begin with. When they saw Paul now ministering to the Gentiles and Gentiles taking on their Messiah for themselves and experiencing mercy for themselves, that was Paul hoped would make the fellow Jews of his time come back and listen to Paul's message. To come back and listen to the gospel and believe in Jesus themselves. To be so jealous as to hear this message again. And therefore be saved. In other words, the mystery being revealed here isn't about the plan of God for a future restored Israelite kingdom or nation. Or an independent United Nations approved Donald Trump supported funded state. The mystery here revealed is not about a future prophecy, but about God's process. His process of saving both Gentiles and Jews. That's the mystery. Because what's this mysterious process that is being revealed? Have a look at verse 26. Paul now goes to an Old Testament passage from the passage we read in Isaiah. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What the Israelites and the Jews back in Paul's day, and what the Israelites and Jews today still need, isn't land. It isn't an independent state. In the book of Isaiah, God says that what the Jews need most is a deliverer. The Jews needed somebody to come down and save them. And God promised that it would be his deliverer, himself even. Somebody from Zion. Zion is the mountain that King David conquered and then built on it the city of Jerusalem and where he placed the temple. What Israel need is God's deliverer from Zion, a descendant from David as well. But deliverance from what? From the Palestinian Muslims? No. Look again at verse 26. It's from ungodliness. Or verse 27. Here is God's process of saving both Gentile and Jews. God promised a deliverer who can take away their sins. In other words, the mystery of how God will save both Gentiles and Israelites is through the now revealed process of the gospel being proclaimed, as well as through both people rejecting as well as receiving this message. Hear that again? The mystery is that the process by which God saves both Jews and Gentiles is through the gospel being proclaimed, as well as through how people respond to that message, whether they believe it or even if they reject it. Listen to how Paul explains God's process of using the Israelites to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 28, as regards the gospel, they, that is the Jews, are enemies for your, that is you Gentiles, sake. In other words, the partial hardening of the Israelite people at that time was the process God uses so that people like Paul, who proclaimed the gospel first to the Israelites, now will say, well, if they don't want it, well, I'll take it to somebody else. Who will? Paul took it to the Gentiles. As a result, the Israelites were enemies toward the gospel, so it would go to the nations. But notice that in this process, it's not as though God has forgotten his promises to Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, or that God has stopped loving the Jews. Verse 28, have a look. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, being chosen, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. God continues to love Israelite people because God is the one who had chosen them and made the promises to their forefathers. God doesn't forget his promises. All Israel, that is, all Israel who are true Israel, will be saved, says Paul. And in verse 30 and 31, Paul repeats God's process of saving both Gentiles and Israelites one more time. Now, this gets a little bit technical because verses 30 and 31 is a little bit hard to understand, I think. And perhaps it's because it's not very understood by lots of people, and so the translation of it, I think, is not as clear as what I think my translation does. Now, I'm not an expert in biblical Greek, but I have studied it a little bit. And so I've made it a little attempt now to sort of translate the Greek in a way that I think conveys more clearly what it says. And I think you'll notice that hopefully it also shows more clearly the process yet again. So next slide then. This is what I think these verses say. But for just as you, that is the Gentiles, were at one time disobedient for God, that is, for the sake of God. God's doing it. He's the one who has made them disobedient. But now you, Gentiles, have received mercy for those of disobedience, that is, the Israelites. So also they, that is, the Israelites, have been disobedient for your, Gentiles, mercy in order that they, that is, the Israelites, may now receive mercy. God is in control of what's happening. And he's using the different responses to the gospel both to make the gospel be possible for others to hear, but so as others may respond back and receive it themselves. The Gentiles receive it because of the disobedience of the Jews, but the Gentiles' mercy now will lead to the mercy for the Jews who believe as well. In other words, the way that God saves both Jews and Gentiles is through both the gospel as it is proclaimed, but also through both people accepting the message as well as through people even when they don't accept the message. Now, when I was a student, I remember there was an evangelistic meeting on campus, and I asked a few of my friends, people in my course, to come along, but everyone said no. I think because they don't want to hear the meeting, not because they don't like me, I think. But I was a bit disappointed, and so I told the person who was meeting up with me back then, one of the trainee that looked after me back then. That's a long time ago, right? And I said, you know, I've asked everybody, nobody turned up. And he said, you asked everyone, did you? How many did you ask? Well, I asked, you know, six, seven. That's a lot, six, seven people. He said, that's not everyone. So what do you mean? I said, well, he said, why don't you ask some more? Because it might be the eighth person who says yes, or the ninth, or the tenth. You don't know. You're not in control. But why don't you just keep asking? You see, it's not up to us how people respond. But sometimes one person's response in saying no means that we will go to somebody else. God is the one who determines how he will use his message. And when the Israelites rejected the gospel, God used that for the sake of the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles received the mercy of God, God can use that so that the Israelites too may receive mercy. In verse 32, here Paul summarizes God's process. Verse 32, "For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." God's plan, in other words, from the very beginning, is that all, not each and every person, but all, in that both Jews and Gentiles, men and women, young and old, rich and poor, educated, uneducated, strong, weak, beautiful, ugly, God's plans and promise through Abraham is that all the families of the earth shall be blessed through your offspring, your descendants, the deliverer from Zion, the son of David, the son of God, Jesus Christ. Friends, when we look at the world and we see people around us, we may never understand, we might never truly know why they do what they do, why things are as they are. But here in verse 32, we do learn of something that is true, because it's true of God. God is in control. God has not let go of this world nor of its people. And God's great plan is this, that he may have mercy on all. God wants to have mercy on you. If up till now in your life you felt like there's a bit of a mess here and there and you've tried to fix things up yourself, you don't need to do that. And the truth is, you can't do that. Our problems are deeper than just a change of clothes and a change of looks, or a change of course, or a change of place to live. Our problems are deep within our heart, and only as God cleans our heart, cleanses it, removes from it disobedience, can we become clean and acceptable to God. And God wants that for you. How do I know? Because he has sent his deliverer from Zion, his son Jesus, who died on the cross, that you may receive mercy. If you have not yet turned to God, or you've been trying to be your own fixer-upper until now, come to him. But God's mercy for all means it's also for your family and for your friends. What God wants to do for you and your family is to show them mercy. He doesn't expect for you to be able to get the best marks at uni and get a best job and be able to give money to parents. If you can do that, that's wonderful, but that does nothing for what is the real mess that they need solving. Their salvation, their forgiveness of sins. And God even wants to show mercy on our enemies. Now, friends, hearing all of this might lead us to want to ask lots of questions still. You know, God is the one who consigns all to disobedience, that he may say, have mercy on all. Maybe some of us are thinking, perhaps what God is doing, it doesn't make sense. I've got so many questions. Now, if we were God, we'd do things differently. How could God be the one who's in control of disobedience and yet call us to be accountable for what we've done for our own sinfulness? How does that make sense? We may think, God, surely you can do it another way. Well, before our minds wander too far in these dishonoring, disrespectful, and sinful, arrogant, wise in our own sight kind of ways, listen to how Paul concludes the chapter. And really, this is how Paul concludes this whole section, first section of the letter. Verse 33. "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Can you hear how Paul concludes? Paul says, it's not our place. It just isn't our place to think we can both understand everything, or worse, to tell God what he should do. We are not God. God is God. What we need to remember is that God has revealed to us some things. He's revealed to us the process through which we and others can be saved. We may not understand why God chose to harden some. We may not understand why God didn't start with the Chinese or with the Sundanese, but chose instead Abraham and the Israelites and the Jews. There's so much about what God does that we do not understand because he has not revealed these things to us. So we do not know. We cannot know. But what we do know is that God has sent his deliverer from Zion, Jesus Christ. And through his death, God banishes ungodliness and takes away our sins. It wasn't a small gift. Because Jesus gave up his life. It may not be what we or the world thinks it needs, but God knows it's what we need. For only in Christ is there salvation for the world. And really, in this whole section in Romans, Paul is trying to highlight the importance of gospel proclamation, the importance of people believing the gospel, because he wants to write this letter so that the Roman church will keep supporting his ministry to the rest of the world as well. Because salvation only comes through Jesus, but people can only know Jesus as the gospel is proclaimed and believed in. And here's the remarkable thing. It's not up to us how people respond. And yet how they will respond, even that God uses. God is at work. And God's big plan, his big purpose for all the world is that salvation and mercy might come to all. And so as we finish off, very quick questions. How have you responded to this offer of mercy? And if you have, are you now proclaiming the gospel to others? Friends, there are many things we will never understand, and this week has highlighted much of that. But from what we do understand, and from what God has revealed, like Paul, let's together as a church say out loud verse 36, and we'll finish with that. Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I'm going to give you time to reflect, to think, and in a very short while I'll come back up and answer questions that you may have. Well, I wonder whether people have any comments, things to share, or questions that they may want to ask about the passage or the things that I've said. Leo.
Chapter 11.
Mm-hmm. I think in the argument that follows from chapter 9 onwards, in fact, the whole of Romans, there is a very clear distinction between Israel and Gentiles. And so even in this passage, when he talks about you and them, the you, he's particularly speaking to the Gentile Christians, and the them, therefore, are the Israelites. And so when he speaks about Israel, he will particularly refer to those who are of the Israelite descendant. And as I mentioned before in chapter 9, it's not all Israel in the sense of each and every one, but it is all those who within Israel are the true Israel. Yes, Albert. So the question is, Halbert was encouraged by the suggestion that we need to keep sharing the gospel to people and to not stop, but when do you start sharing the gospel? How much do you need to know in order to begin? Is that right? Yep. Well, we have great courses at Focus, of course, that sort of teaches people how to present the gospel. a little presentation like Two Ways to Live. And if you are not clear yourself on what the message of the gospel is, ask somebody today and they can give you a little presentation that sort of shows in a couple of minutes what we believe the Bible says is the good news about Jesus. But once you know that good news, you may not know the details of every part of the Bible and understand what everything means, but you can begin already to share that. If anything, you can share what you yourself believe. Now, if people ask questions, you can just honestly say you don't quite know and you might want to look it up yourself, you might want to ask other people, but you can invite them to look at what the Bible says themselves. And so I think any time is a good time to share about Jesus, but if you're not sure yourself, then I suggest you find out first what the Bible says. And it is great news that is worth sharing. Yeah. Eddie. Thank you. That's a great question. So how do you explain to the Jews who only believe that there is one God, and how do you explain to them Jesus, who seems to be an additional character to their God? The reality, of course, was Jesus was a Jew, and all 12 disciples of Jesus were Jews, and the first thousands of people who became Christians were Jews, just like Paul himself was a Jew, in that Christianity is not a different religion to Judaism. It is the fulfillment of Judaism, in that Judaism has given all the promises without any of the fulfillment. And so even today, how do we know what is the process by which God saves? It is through the reference in Isaiah, the reference that God will send a deliverer out of Zion. And what does he deliver them in? Well, it's not through political sort of lands or against great nations and armies. It is a deliverance from sin and from their ungodliness. And so when you follow the prophecies of the Old Testament, you can show many Jews that the Bible in the New Testament actually is the fulfillment of all the promises, and that Jesus, being worshipped as God, only is the result of people reading the Old Testament, meeting Jesus, and recognizing that there is something more complex here than what we used to think about the Old Testament. It's not that the Old Testament was wrong and this is something that is right. It is that the Old Testament was incomplete and now we have a completeness. And so in understanding Jesus, you can look at the Old Testament again and see, oh, I know how that fits now. So what do you do with a Jew? Well, you get them to read the New Testament and to look at all the reference that the Old Testament says in the New Testament and show them that, well, how else do you want to explain it? Yeah, and if they reject that, that's not up to us. But if they see it, well, it's because God has shown them mercy. And so I want to just keep showing them Jesus, because that's how the first Jews became Christians as well. Okay. Tony, last question. It's interesting, isn't it? So Paul was rejected by the Jews on his day at different places, and then he went to the Gentiles, but he still longs that the Jews may hear, and he hopes that through his witness to others, they will turn to Christ. In that, God works in people's hearts in more ways than just through our gospel presentation. We can present the gospel, but it may be years later that they come to faith. And then you think, well, it's because I shared the gospel. Well, yes, and not only. That God uses other circumstances, people, and the word itself, his spirit, to change people's hearts. So I remember going to Bible college, first day of Bible college as I was studying. And I sat down, and then somebody sat next to me and says, "Hey, Charles." And I turned around, and I thought, "Who is this guy?" And says, "You remember me? Rodney, I went to school with you in primary school, year one." I had not met him since year three. I don't think I said anything to him very much. And yet somehow in that process, God used other people. And I was to find joy in being able to find a friend that I knew a long time ago who may have known that I was Christian. I don't know. I took Jesus seriously in primary school, but he came to faith, not, as far as I know, directly through me. And God does that. You know, we pray for our parents, and we think, you know, if I come back every summer, I'll be the one who God can use to save them. Do that. But God may just use somebody else as well in some circumstances as well. And so keep praying for them.
Does that mean I've told the gospel once to my family and my friends, and that's enough? I leave it to God. Who cares?
Well, I think I want to suggest wisdom. You don't want to just keep persisting, saying the same thing again and again and again until they say, stop, I'll become a Christian. You don't want, we trust God enough to not sort of coerce people to faith. I think it requires wisdom, and perhaps often the closer the relationship, the longer term our thinking should be. I'm going to meet them again. I don't need to throw everything now. It's the person that you only meet 2 minutes at the bus stop before you'll never see them again. Go for it. But the person that you're going to meet tomorrow, you can work out when is the best time and ask God to give you the opportunities for when the conversations lend itself, are appropriate for them hearing it. Yeah, that's not an excuse to never start, but it is a reason to be patient.